The prophet Habakkuk asked God two important questions. How long and why? In Habakkuk 1:2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Why am I allowed to see these things, and why are you not doing something? God answers these questions in Habakkuk 1:5-11. And God says, I am not indifferent, I am not inactive, I am at work accomplishing my purpose in this world. And God gives to Habakkuk and to us two descriptions of the situation over which he has control. First, he describes his work in verses 5 and 6, and then he describes his workers in verses 7-11. First of all, God describes his work. What was God doing? Verses 5 and 6. Behold among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now God gives a revelation here of his work. He does not give an explanation of all that he's doing, but he gives a revelation. What he's saying here is simply this: Habakkuk, I am doing something so amazing and so marvelous and so wonderful that if I did explain it to you, you wouldn't understand it. In fact, you're going to have a hard time believing it. Now, this is an important principle. God's work is amazing. God's work is unbelievable. And because of this, God does not always explain things to us. God tells us as much as we can take and as much as we can understand. Jesus said to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Each of us is at a different level in our spiritual life, and God knows where we are. God knows what we can take. There are some things you can't tell to children. They are not ready to receive it. This is the answer to those who say, why? How long? God, explain things to me. We do not live by explanations. We live by promises. God explained to Habakkuk just as much as Habakkuk could take. He explains to us just as much as we can take. And he does this to encourage us. I say it again, we do not live on explanations. We live on promises. Why doesn't God give us detailed explanations of his work? Well, for two reasons. Number one, we could not understand all of it to begin with. God's ways are above our ways. God's thoughts are beyond our thoughts. It's not important that I understand all about God. In fact, I could not worship a God I completely understood. God has to be above me and beyond me. Life has to have its mysteries. You cannot have your life like some machine, every wheel and cog of which you can explain. Life must have its mystery if life is going to have its adventure. If we're going to live by faith, then we cannot rest only on explanations. The second reason why God does not tell us everything about his work is simply this: we wouldn't believe it anyway. That's what he tells us, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. You see, our tendency when God explains something to us is to argue with him. Peter did this. Our Lord began to explain to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die. Now, what did Peter do with this explanation? He refuted it. He argued with it. He got the Lord off to one side and said, far be it from you, Lord. Pity yourself. This shall not happen to you. And Jesus looked at Peter and turned and said, get behind me, Satan, adversary. You are not thinking like God, you're thinking like a man. This is the problem, isn't it? If God did explain things to you, why you are in the hospital, why the baby died, why your husband lost his job, why your son had an auto accident, if God did explain these things to you, would it make you a better person? Would you really love the Lord more and trust him more having had this explanation? I don't think so. Explanations do not encourage faith. Promises do. As I read the life of Abraham, that great man of faith, I notice that God explained very little to him. God did not give him long, detailed explanations, blueprints. guidebooks. He gave him promises. In fact, Abraham began his life of faith holding on to that great promise, one of these days you're going to have a son, and through you and through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God describes his work as an amazing work and an unbelievable work and as a very deliberate work. I notice that the Hebrew word translated work in verse 5 means the diligent work of a man at his trade. It's the word used for a carpenter who's carefully making a piece of furniture or a potter who is carefully molding a jar. God's work is an amazing work, an unbelievable work, and a deliberate and diligent work. God is at work carefully. He's taking care of all the details. That's why we can quote Romans 8:28 and have confidence, and we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God is working completely, all things. God is working constantly. All things are working together for good. God is working coherently, putting everything together to accomplish his purposes. And so God's work is a deliberate, diligent work. He knows what he is doing, and God's work is a necessary work. God didn't ask for permission to do anything. God didn't come to Habakkuk and say, let's take a vote, do you think I should do this? God does what is necessary. God knows what needs to be done. Now, his work is given to us in verse 6. He's going to raise up the Babylonians to punish the Jews. This is the least expected nation. In the Old Testament, you'll find that God often used the Gentiles to punish the Jews. Different nations came into Canaan land and punished the Jewish people during the book of Judges. But now God was going to take them out of their land and take them off to Babylon. He describes the Chaldeans as a bitter or a ruthless and hasty or impetuous nation. The Chaldeans were not friendly to other nations. They were a ruthless nation. They tortured, they killed, they plundered. They were a rash and impetuous nation. They just rushed through to get the job done, which shall march through the breadth of the land. That word march means to sweep through. This was not going to be some little raid. This was going to be a complete invasion, and they're going to be victorious. It's interesting that they shall march through the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. I note that Daniel 7:4 describes Babylon as a lion with wings. Well, Habakkuk was going to find out about that, wasn't he? A lion with wings, ruthless and impetuous, hasty, speeding along, killing as they go. A lion with wings. Well, he tells Habakkuk, this is my work, and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it carefully, deliberately, and I'm going to do it lovingly. You don't think it's going to be a good thing for the people of your land, but it is. The Jewish people need what is coming from the Babylonians. Then in verses 7 through 11, he describes his workers. You know, God uses all kinds of workers to accomplish his purposes. God can use saved people and unsaved people. God can use individuals. He can use nations. God can use those who know him and those who don't know him. God is sovereign, and God is in charge of the nations, and the rise and the fall of the nations is in his hands. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, we read that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So God made the nations. And he hath determined the times before appointed. God's in charge of history. And the bounds of their habitation. God's in charge of geography. God is in charge of the nations. This does not mean that God is to be blamed for what the nations do. It does mean that God is completely sovereign. He brings one nation up, he puts another nation down. Now, on his calendar, it was time for Babylon to emerge as a great world power. It's interesting that God gives two descriptions of the Babylonian nation. In verses 7 and 8, he compares them to animals, and in verses 9 and 10, he compares them to a desert wind. Now, each of these descriptions would be very meaningful to the people who would listen to Habakkuk's prophecy. Verses 7 and 8, he says, "My workers are like ravaging animals. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards." That's pretty swift. "And are more fierce than the evening wolves." Now, the soldiers would be fierce, but he tells us that even the horses are fierce. Now, here we have horses, leopards, wolves. In other words, God is saying, when the Babylonians come, it's not men attacking men, it's animals attacking men. It's interesting to note that in the Bible, men and women who do not live for God are often compared to animals. In Psalm 32, verse 9, God said to David, "Be not as the horse or as the mule." When David went out to commit adultery with Bathsheba, he was acting like an animal. In Proverbs 7, 22 and 23, you have the description of a young man who's about to go off with a harlot. And it says that he's going off like an animal to the slaughter. Listen to what the Word of God says. "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow strikes through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life." Here's a young man going off to commit fornication. And God says, when you live like that, you're living like an animal, like an ox going to the slaughter. Well, these people are fearful and dreadful. "Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly like the eagle that hasteth to eat." I mentioned before, Daniel 7:4 describes the Babylonian nation as a lion with wings. So here we have horses and leopards and wolves and eagles. "They shall come all for violence. They are bent on destruction. The set of their faces is forward." They just advance and keep moving. "And they shall gather the captives as the sand." Now in verses 9 and 10, he changes the picture from animals to that of the desert wind. Verse 9 can be translated, "They advance like a desert wind." Now the desert wind is hot, and the desert wind is uncomfortable, and it just keeps on blowing. The desert wind is devastating. It can smother you. Now just as the wind blows there on the desert, just as the wind just keeps moving forward, shifting all that sand, so the armies of the Babylonians are going to come, and nothing is going to stop them. "They shall scoff at the kings." The Babylonians used to capture the kings alive and put them in cages and exhibit them like animals at a zoo. "And the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold." You can put up all that you want to put up to protect yourself. It's not going to stop them. "They laugh at every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it." They can build earthen ramps to get into the city. Another translation says, "They shall sweep past like the wind and go on and blast all that is before them." The desert wind, the desert animals. Here we have God's picture of his workers. You say, how can God use people like this to accomplish his purposes? Can God use the blast of war? Yes. Can God use the violence of animal-like people? Yes, he can. God knows what he is doing. He is not indifferent. He is not inactive. He knows what his work is. He can use whatever instruments he wants to use. He will achieve his purposes. Just remember, the just shall live by faith. God answered the prophet's questions. He asked, why, how long? And God answered him. But the answer that God gave only created more problems and raised more serious questions in the heart of Habakkuk. It was bad enough that God seemed indifferent and inactive, but now he appeared to be inconsistent. How could a holy God use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish the people of Judah, who were, after all, God's covenant people? As Habakkuk wrestles with this seeming inconsistency on the part of God, he argues with God. He presents three arguments to God and tries to convince God that God should change his mind. Now, before you criticize Habakkuk for doing this, how many times have we done the same thing? How many times have we thought that God was inconsistent? We see the ungodly prospering and the godly suffering. We see the children of the ungodly, the unbelieving, moving along in health and blessing, and yet our own children sometimes suffer sickness and trial. Habakkuk is wrestling with God. His name means the wrestler, the embracer. And he says in verses 12 through 17 of Habakkuk chapter 1 that God is seemingly inconsistent. How can God allow Babylon to come upon the people of Judah? Well, he presents three arguments in verses 12 and 13, the holiness of God. Verses 14 and 15, the helplessness of the people. And then verses 16 and 17, the haughtiness of the enemy. In other words, God seems to be violating his own holiness. God seems to be adding to the helplessness of his people. And God seems to be promoting the pride, the haughtiness of the enemy. Verses 12 and 13, we have Habakkuk's first argument, the holiness of God. This is really a digest of theology. Habakkuk the prophet was a good theologian. He knew what God was like. He considers now the character of God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? The first thing he notices is that God is the eternal God. This means that God is not caught by surprise. Eternity is not time lengthened out. Eternity is that realm in which God lives. God is eternal. God is not controlled by time. God is not limited by time. We're told in 2 Peter 3 that 1,000 years with God is as one day, and that one day is as 1,000 years. And therefore, we must not limit God in terms of time. What God does in time is a part of his eternal plan. And so Habakkuk says, you are an eternal God. You are not caught by surprise. You knew that this was going to happen because you have plans and decrees. That's why he goes on to say, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. In other words, God works by his own plan. And since God is eternal, and since God has made his covenants with the people of Israel, he is going to keep his promise. God had agreed to watch over the nation. God had agreed that through the nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Therefore, Habakkuk says, we shall not die. We are not going to be exterminated. Whatever happens, you have ordained, O Lord. Some people don't like this kind of theology. They want to exalt man. But I think that the prophets knew better. In fact, all who write in the Word of God exalt the sovereignty of God. God is free because God is eternal. Secondly, God is unchanging. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. The little phrase, O mighty God, literally means, O rock. It refers back to Deuteronomy 32:4, where God is called the rock. Now, why would he call God a rock? A rock is unchanging. There is stability and security and continuity to the rock. So God is unchanging. And since he is the Lord, meaning Jehovah, the covenant-making God, he has his unchanging purposes and his unchanging promises. Now, this is a great encouragement in times of trial and testing. To know that God is eternal, nothing catches him by surprise, and God is unchanging. He's not going to change in his attitude toward us. He's not going to change in his character. His promises are not going to change. Whatever he ordains is going to be worked out. Then in verse 13, he reminds God of his own holiness, the holiness of God. He's called the Holy One in verse 12. And he says in verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Now, don't misinterpret that phrase. He's not saying God doesn't see sin. Of course God sees sin. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees all things. He sees the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. What this means is God cannot look with approval upon sin. God cannot behold evil and approve of it. His eyes are pure. His heart is pure. And therefore, Habakkuk is saying, how can you look upon these Babylonians, who are such wicked people, and approve what they are doing? How can you use an unholy instrument to accomplish a holy purpose? You see, Habakkuk is wrestling with a real problem of theology here. And he's forgetting that God's ways are above our ways and God's thoughts are above our thoughts. It's true that God does judge sin. It is true that God does not look with favor upon sin, but it is also true that God sent His Son to die for our sins. God has settled the sin problem once and for all at Calvary. He settled the sin problem when His Son died on the cross. All sin has efficiently and effectively been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is free to be able to handle sinners as He would. No one can ever say to God, you allowed a sin to get by. No, every sin has been dealt with on the cross of Calvary. This is why the prophet said, we shall not die. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Thou hast established them for correction. God can even use the wicked Chaldeans to correct and discipline His people. By the way, I've noticed often in the scriptures that God humbles His sinning people by using sinful weapons to fight against them. When Abraham got out of the will of God and went down to Egypt, he was embarrassed and rebuked by a heathen king. Pharaoh rebuked Abraham in the presence of all of those people. I note in the book of Judges that when the people of Israel sinned against God, He brought in the Philistines and the Midianites and these pagan nations to discipline them and to rebuke them and to deal with their sin. Now, God can do this. Even though God is a holy God, God is able to use any instrument He pleases to accomplish His purposes. Now, I notice that he asks the question, why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He's concerned now because God is silent. Why doesn't God say something? Why doesn't He judge the wicked? You know, people down through the centuries have been concerned about the silence of God. We do not hear voices from heaven. God does not send judgment down upon wicked nations today. God is allowing the wickedness of men gradually, quietly, to bring about its own judgment. God says, all right, I'm just going to let you alone. If you want to go in that direction, go right ahead. But I want you to know that your sin is going to find you out. One day God will effectively judge this world. One day Jesus Christ shall return in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, the heaven is silent. Why are the heavens silent today? Because God's last word was spoken through Jesus Christ. God no longer is speaking to us necessarily in voices from heaven or thunders or earthquakes. He is speaking to us through His Son. And the greatest word He ever spoke was at Calvary. And so he looks upon the holiness of God and he says, God, I can't believe that a holy God would allow this to happen. I notice that he calls Him my God, my Holy One. He has not lost his faith. He still believes that God is his own Savior. Argument number one, the holiness of God. Argument number two, the helplessness of the people. He compares the people of Judah and the people who are being attacked by Babylon to fish. Now, God had compared Babylon to animals. But Habakkuk the prophet says, we are as helpless as fish, verses 14 and 15. And make us men as the fish of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. He said, we're like fish and we're like reptiles. We are just nothing. We have no protection whatsoever. They take up all of them with the hook. They catch them in their net. and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. He sees the people who are being taken by Babylon as fish who are helpless, without protection. The hook catches the individuals. The nets catch the groups of people. My, what a picture. He's saying, oh God, your people are so helpless. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, I confess that. And it seems to me that sometimes the fish are smarter than the fishermen. But the picture here is a vivid one. Here come these great dragnets and swoop down upon the schools of fish and catch them, and the fish helplessly cannot get away. It's a picture here of the Babylonians coming along ruthlessly without anyone to stop them, catching men and making life cheap. Nobody worries about the life of a fish. Oh, I'm sure that we are concerned about endangered species. But one individual fish or a group of fish, nobody worries about that. Habakkuk is saying, oh Lord, is life that cheap? Are people that cheap to you that you allow the Babylonian nation to swoop down like a group of fishermen and catch them in their nets? The helplessness of the people. Well, the sad thing is the people already were caught in the nets of idolatry and immorality and indecency. The people of Judah were not living as they should live, and God is saying they've already been hooked. They've already been trapped. All I'm doing is allow them to reap exactly what they have sown. The helplessness of the people. Verses 16 and 17, he presents a third argument, the haughtiness of the enemy. He's saying to God, O Lord, you are promoting the pride of Babylon. Now, Babylon was a proud nation. They were haughty. When you see the art that they produced, when you see the buildings that they put up, you can just see everything reeking of pride. They thought they were the greatest nation that ever appeared. Therefore they sacrifice under their net and burn incense under their dragnet, because by them their portion is fat and their food plenteous. This goes back to what he said in verse 11, that they put power unto their God. In other words, they worship the God of power. They worship the means that permit them to trap other people and to loot from them. It's like our nations today. People worship power. People worship the means to wealth and the means to power. They forget God, and they were living in luxury. Their food was plenteous. Their portion was fat. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? They catch one group of nations, they empty the net, and then they go out and fill it up again. Won't they ever be satisfied? You see, as a nation marches along and wins one victory after another, it becomes proud. They begin to worship their means. They begin to worship their ammunition. They begin to worship all that they have, their industry, and all that they have accomplished. They get proud. We have proud nations today. Nations that boast at their munitions and boast at their technology. It wouldn't take much for God to put those nations out of existence. The haughtiness of the enemy. God, how can you allow these proud people to get even prouder by swooping down upon the people of Judah? Of course, the answer to that is their pride is going to destroy them. Pride always goes before destruction. A haughty spirit always goes before a fall. Don't argue with God. Listen to God and trust Him, and He'll work it out in His way.